All right, a couple of announcements. First, we got notified just recently that they will be having Vacation Bible School here again this summer. In fact, this coming week. We've canceled class in the past because it's just so disruptive. They've had people running in and out of these doors and yakking and doing all kinds of stuff. So they told us this year that they're going to have everything over in that side of it and keep it over there. The auditorium where like the Ukrainians meet, and then the other part, the fellowship hall. So we're going to have class Tuesday and see how that goes. And if this works out okay, then and they'll keep them away from us, then we'll have class Wednesday. But just to give you a heads up, if it's horrible and they're constantly disruptive, we probably won't have class Wednesday. So Tuesday, definitely, at least at this point. And I say definitely with a contingency factor, that one of the reasons that I canceled class last Wednesday, and this is just a judgment call, and I unfortunately have to make it, or fortunately, when we were going home Tuesday, the storms were setting up late, which was bad. When we went home Tuesday night, we had almost zero visibility. I almost didn't get off the interstate because I couldn't see the exit. And anybody that was driving north knows what it was like Tuesday night. It was god-awful. And so I don't think we should put people at that kind of risk. Because I've been in their tropical downpours here, three or four of them over the course of my time here, where I was out driving and you could not see to drive. I mean, I literally 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I remember when I was working for the pharmacy, I had to pull over and stop because you couldn't see to drive 10 miles an hour. And of course, it was so much rain, everything was flooding too at that time. But, you know, that we survived. The flooding wasn't really the issue. But I'm going to keep an eye on the radar. And if it looks like it's setting up late, like towards the time we would be going to class, we need to pray we'll get back on the summer pattern that was existed here for many, many years after we got here. And that was the storms hit about 3:30, 4 o'clock every afternoon, regular as clockwork. Boom, you could hear the thunder coming and it was going to be a rain. But when it comes during the drive to class or the drive home, and especially the drive home, for people living north, I mean, Bill told me, fortunately for him, he said, no, it was clear. We didn't have any problem at all. Good for you. But no, I was glad they didn't. I wasn't hoping they would have problems. But I will keep watching on those things during the week. We should never have trouble like that in the mornings. That can happen. But it's rare, but when we get to that, and we're in it now a little bit, where the wind pattern is shifting, is coming in off of the Gulf in the morning. That's why it's so awful out there. The Gulf moisture is coming, or being sucked right in, and so, or pushed right in, and so there we go. But I'll keep an eye on those things, and if I deem it to be dangerous, of course, this was 30 years ago, I would say, ah, you wimps. Afraid of a little rain, get the Bible class. Get some iron in your soul. Yeah, well, if you think Paul would have felt bad had Epaphroditus died, how about you get believers out in a storm and one of them gets killed? That's on me. And so I take that very seriously. So I won't cancel unless I think it, but when Thursday the pattern was setting up just the same, and I think it was at our house, it hit about 7:30. So that meant probably out here it hit 15 or 20 minutes earlier. So it would have been right on the way to Bible class when it really got bad. And it's still raining. I think it was still raining at our house at 8:30 on Thursday. So wasn't as horrible, so you didn't have to worry about it. But so anyway, just to let you know, I know that's subjective, but I would rather make the call and be safe than to have somebody get hurt. And the fact that I almost got hurt scared me enough. Because they had some kind of wreck or something right by the Fruitville exit. And by the time you got by it, you were almost by the exit and I couldn't see it. That I felt was a little too dangerous. So that's why we're doing that. And again, I recognize it's subjective. Somebody has to make the call. But we got people driving a significant distance from up north. There's only about three or four of us within a couple or 3 miles of this place, or less, maybe a little more. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here and continue on with verse 29 here. We're dealing with now the end here of Paul's work in Rome. is coming to an end here, but these travel plans now are being finalized here in this part of the letter. Therefore, since I'm sending him back, welcome him in the Lord with all joy. Receive him is the way the New American Standard has translated it, but we'll look at this here. Therefore is the inferential conjunction un, based on the fact that I am determined to send him to you, and that he will be seeing you hopefully shortly. I mean, the trip could have taken 6, 7 weeks, 8 weeks. We don't know for sure, but that was a rough estimate. But that wouldn't be too terribly long if we saw him within 60 days. Therefore, welcome him is actually prosdekomai, prosdekomai. Prosdekomai is only used 14 times. It means to receive someone favorably. It has the idea of accepting them or welcoming them. So welcome him home is kind of the idea that this is going to be a homecoming for him, and you should rejoice in this and welcome him. Him is autos, the pronoun, a reference, of course, to Epaphroditus, A-U-T-O-S. Welcome him in the Lord. In the Lord, and again, we see this positional truth factor in with kurios, the locative, that this is the position of all believers in the Lord, and this is where we are to act and operate. And as Paul, as we saw, he made plans, he had ideas, but he subjected all this to the will of God and accepted God's leading in these matters. But it was all subject to God's determined will. Whatever God wanted, that was what Paul wanted to do. And that's the right attitude to have, of course. So welcome him in the Lord. With a preposition here, meta, and this takes the genitive, introduces the manner in which they are to welcome him with every form of joy. And because this is an abstract noun, kara, all joy is probably fine here. Technically, it's an anarthrous substantive, but I think when you get into some of these abstract nouns and that kind of thing, all serves the purpose. Welcome him with pas, all, akara, joy. And again, this is the cognate of the verb we've just seen, kairo, that you may rejoice. You may be happy when you see him again. So here's essentially, welcome him as an imperative, present imperative, prosdekomai. Again, they're typically treated here as deponent because of the MAI ending there. But obviously their volition is involved in this too. So these are more properly probably middles, that you welcome him in the joy, welcome him in the Lord with all joy. And keep holding men like him in high regard. Similar to the New American Standard, but I just extended the force or showed the force a little more of the present imperative here. And keep holding men like him in high regard. Actually, what he starts out here is a chi, connective here. And then men like him is actually the definite article with the adjective toioutos, T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. This it means those are in a particular class or those who are of such a kind. And the idea is men like him or men, these types of men, that there are other men that fall into the category of Epaphroditus. Timothy does, obviously. Paul does. And there are other people that did, who were willing to do what was necessary, what needed to be done, and who sacrificed themselves on behalf of the good of others, which is exactly what this whole chapter is about. And you have the command, you have the examples. The greatest example, of course, being the Lord himself, who humbled himself and put the needs of others first. If he hadn't, we have no salvation. There's no relationship with God if he had not done what he'd done. And so nothing can be said about him that's too high in terms of praise and honor. So men like him, keep holding men like him in high regard. You got this adjective, entimos. Entimos, actually, E-N-T-I-M-O-S. 5 times, those who are regarded highly because of some quality or status. Those who are honored or respected here. And keep holding men like him in high regard here. Then you have the verb echo. And this is the present imperative command. It doesn't come till the end of the verse because he's emphasizing here the return of Epaphroditus and those men who are of similar quality, similar status, similar commitment, and all of that. An echo means to have or to hold, hence to manifest the proper attitude. Present means keep on holding men like him in high regard, that you have the right mental attitude towards these people who have sacrificed and suffered for the plan of God over the years and continue to make the sacrifices as Epaphroditus does. Because he came close to death because of the work of Christ. Here you got haughty, introducing, used in a causal sense here. Keep holding men in high regard. Why? Because he put his life on the line. And there's not much more than you can ask of a person. In fact, there's no more than you could ask of a person. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And Epaphroditus personifies this quality, as does Timothy and as does Paul. And of course, this is all a part of our orientation to the Lord, to understand that he had this quality, in spades, obviously. Because he came close to death. Because is the haughty use. Then you got dia here, because of the work. And in the English, the word order is different. But he's emphasizing because on account of the work of Christ, or because of the work of Christ. And you have two kind of causal statements here. That are linked together. At least in the Greek word order they are. But for the English, they move the other one. Because of the work, to ergon, E-R-G-O-N, of Christ. And then you've got Christos, the work of Messiah. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The work of Messiah, the anointed one. Christ. If this is an objective genitive, it means work done on behalf of Christ. That he's the object of the work. If it's a subjective genitive, it would mean the work that Christ has commissioned. And the work of Christ, you may just simply put it into sort of a catch-all phrase and just go with a regular descriptive genitive, because that would cover both in some ways. But it's work that he's doing on behalf of the Lord, I think. I understand it more in an objective sense. The work of Christ. He came close to death. Actually, in close to death here is you've got this preposition, mechri, M-E-C-H-R-I. Close to or up to the point of. And then thanatos, and in this case, thanatos, of course, means physical death. He almost physically died. He drew near. To the point of physical death, he drew near. You got the actual verb here is engizo. E-N-G-I-Z-O. Engizo, three times, it's used here, means to draw near, to approach something, to come near. And obviously in a metaphorical sense, it means approaching death is that he's declining. He's failing. He came close to death. And how close, Paul doesn't really say, but how close do you want to come to death? Close is close enough, I think. I think that'll work. He came close to death, choosing to risk his life to complete what was lacking in your service for me. Risking his life, I emphasize the volitional aspect a little bit more because you've got an aorist middle participle, a para boluomai. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E-U-O-M-A-I. There you go. That rolls easily off the tongue. Okay. One time, and this word means literally to cast alongside, to expose to some risk or hazard. The participle is one of means here. How he came close to death was by risking his life here. And again, the middle voice, I put choosing in here to emphasize that this is his choice to do so. He chose to risk his life. He was willing to die if need be. But obviously God spared him. God in his grace and his mercy. Choosing to risk his soul, literally. Jesuke, P-S-E-U, P-S-U, C-H-E. Suke, to risk his soul. And again, very often when they see the term soul, they will just translate as life because they understand the life of the flesh for us isn't in the blood, it's in the soul. That's where life resides. Choosing to risk his life. In order that, you've got a purpose clause. Why did he do it? Here's the explanation. Hina introduces the purpose here. In order that, he might fill up or complete is the verb here, aorist active subjunctive of anapleroo. A-N-A-P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroo means to fill something with something. Ana can mean to fill up or complete, to completely fill up. It can also mean to fill again, but I think complete fullness is the idea here. He completely fulfilled their obligation as they saw it. Not that Paul saw this as an obligation for them to help him, but they did. Here, risking his soul in order to complete what was lacking. What was lacking is actually an articular noun, husterema. It's a neuter, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-M-A. Husterema, nine times, that means a deficiency, that which is lacking or missing. Of you or from you. Your deficiency has the idea of the subject here, the subjective genitive, your lack or deficiency. In your service, your priestly service, even better, as a part of the royal family, this is a part of their priesthood. What is lacking from you, the service, liturgia with a definite article, hey, it's a feminine, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-A. Liturgia, six times, service of some public or formal type. And again, the way this word has come into the New Testament and the way it's used there has the idea of priestly service, that this is a part of the royal priesthood, that they are rendering service toward me, to me, pros, directional preposition, and then the pronoun ego. That what is deficient in your service to me. All right, point one here. Paul begins verse 29 with another use of the inferential conjunction un, which introduces a couple of commands that deal with the way the Philippians are to deal with Epaphroditus and other men of his spiritual caliber. Two, the first command uses the verb prosdekomai, to wait for, to expect, to receive, or even to welcome. Which is used of waiting for something or someone. It's used in a very general sense, in that sense. Mark 15:43. And here, in the sense of waiting for something spiritual, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know what his lineage was, but the fact that he's helped by Nicodemus, who is more likely of the Sadducean ilk, we don't know for sure. But this guy may have been a Sadducee as well. But part of the deal for the Sadducees was they didn't tend to believe anything supernatural. They weren't really looking for the coming kingdom, frankly. Their messianic hope, they didn't have one. So he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. But the key element here that we want to focus on is that verb. He's waiting. He's anticipating this, but he's waiting for it. And then Luke 12:36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. And we understand that he's not there yet, and you have to stand around and wait, or sit around, whatever you do, so that they immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So although it is translated by the English term receive in the New American Standard, that should be translation, not translated, it is somewhat stronger than the English verb receive. It means to receive favorably, to provide a friendly reception or to welcome someone. And that's the idea when you see it in use, say, there of Joseph of Arimathea. He's waiting. He would welcome the arrival of the kingdom of God. That he's anxious for it. And although the form is a present imperative, the nature of the verb does not imply some ongoing reception or celebration for Epaphroditus, as some interpreters have suggested. When it says welcome him, the very nature of the verb itself, once you've welcomed him, he's welcome. It's kind of one of those verbs, it's almost a stative. Once the welcome is given, it's done. It's done. So there's not a command. Some saw this. Well, this is a command to throw an ongoing party for this guy. Well, and I'm not saying they wouldn't have a party, but it's not a command to keep doing it over and over again. The present tense here does not really have that durative action. So although, again, it's a present, it doesn't imply an ongoing reception. However, it does anticipate a warm welcome, which is confirmed by the two prepositional phrases that follow. The first prepositional phrase, in the Lord, is often used to refer to the matter of positional truth. It may be a reminder that all believers are in union with Christ and should be treated accordingly. That we're all in the Lord, so therefore we have regard for one another and we treat one another as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so while Alinsky rightly suggests that it stresses an important spiritual connection that unites believers, that's true. Others take it as a command to receive Epaphroditus just as they would receive the Lord himself. Matthew 10:40. And the Lord himself kind of explained this in the sequence, dealing with this matter of acceptance or rejection. And it flows down from the top, obviously, the Father, through the Son, Messiah, and then to whatever other authorities he deems or appoints. For our dispensation, the pastor teacher. He who receives you receives me. And he receives him, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so this is actually, in both cases here, you don't have the stronger form, you just have the same verb though, the same family, dekobai. To receive, some argue, well, here, to receive Epaphroditus is to receive the Lord. In some sense, that's true. But however, that prepositional phrase is never used in the last sense. So the phrase has the idea of receiving him as one would any highly regarded brother in the Lord, who had demonstrated his exceptional character. And this, of course, is what we don't have in our culture today, is the matter of character. People don't have character. They do what they want to. They believe there are laws to themselves. They assert rights that they don't fully have, don't really have, never really had. I have the right to this. I have the right to that. Do you? Does the Constitution guarantee you those things? I have the right to a cell phone. No, you don't. You don't have a right to very many things, in fact, in this world. And people are constantly... But then, this is the nature of what the beast we're fighting is. The nature of the last days, and the reason the Laodicean church is so prominent, is it has that sense of the rights of the people. They're out demanding and protesting for their rights. And they're not actually seeking justice. You hear this a lot, particularly after there's a murder or something. Well, we want justice. No, you want vengeance is what you want. And I understand that for most people. Now, there are Christians out there who I've watched Christians undergo some of these losses and all, and they didn't want vengeance. They in fact extended mercy to the criminal. I've seen that happen. So, but the people demanding their ways, just assuming, oh, I've got a right to this and a right to that. No, you don't. You really don't. And if you go and review, maybe do a quick internet search, what are my actual rights? You'll find out there's not that many. Well, however, the prepositional phrase, again, is not used in that last sense. So I think this is a way of saying he's a highly regarded brother in the Lord, and I want you to welcome him accordingly. And that makes perfect sense. So the second prepositional phrase, meta passes karas, with all happiness or joy, which functions adverbially and has the sense of receiving him joyfully. Receiving him joyfully. So when Epaphroditus returns to Philippi, he is to be welcomed joyfully. There should be nothing but enthusiastic happiness, which might potentially be expressed in some sort of a church celebration. And I wouldn't have, any problem with that. This guy came, he almost died, he fulfilled the mission on which he was sent. He's sent back now and he's in good health. Yeah, it might be time for a party. Let's have a get-together. So the fact that Paul adds these qualifiers has led some to believe that Paul writes this way, that should be way, because he thought that Epaphroditus might not receive a warm welcome in Philippi. And while these qualifiers do not automatically indicate that, I think to automatically assume, well, this is what Paul was afraid of, that somehow they're not going to treat him well because they think he has failed, or that he will come back in a lesser light than when he left. So it is possible that some in Philippi might have felt the commission given to Epaphroditus had not been fulfilled, since Paul was sending him back earlier than anticipated. Now that's a potential reading of that idea, though, okay, I'm sending him back sooner, maybe, than I expected. But that doesn't imply that Epaphroditus failed at all. And in fact, Paul goes to great lengths to remove any doubt about that because he explains, I'm doing this for you, I'm doing it for him, and I'm doing it for me. I'm not doing it because he failed. We all need some relief in this situation. Epaphroditus doesn't need to be worrying about you and you about him. And I don't want to worry about both of you, frankly. I mean, not that he didn't worry about him. Paul did, obviously. But this would lessen his concern. So perhaps they were concerned that Epaphroditus' illness had not only impacted his ability to minister to Paul. It may have even caused Epaphroditus to abandon his mission and return home. But obviously, with this letter, that removes all doubt. Had Epaphroditus been sent back without this letter? You know human nature, right? So people may have questioned it or worried or stressed over it, but this removes all of that, I think. So if the Philippians had anticipated a lengthier ministry for Epaphroditus in Rome, his return may have signaled some dissatisfaction on Paul's part, which may have been interpreted as a rejection of their ministry to him. Now that's another potential way people could read this. They could look at it and say, well, he's sending him back early, but Paul thanks him for the gift, so we know that that's taken care of. But had he not, they could have interpreted this in, well, he failed and Paul didn't like it, and he's not happy with us either. So 12, even if any of the above were true, it is evident that Paul highly commends Epaphroditus, and we'll go on in verse 30 to remove any suggestion that his return had anything to do with some failure on his part. He did not fail. He did not come up short. He got sick, but again, God recovered him. So he has already pointed out twice that the decision to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi was Paul's alone. Thus, apostolic authority is one critical factor in this decision. And the second command, point 14 here, which involves the verb echo, is an idiom. And the adjective entimos, highly respected or honored, with the person being honored in the accusative case. And that's what you have there. You kind of have, I believe, this dual, I don't think I pointed it out in the exegesis, but you have this dual accusative. Hold men like him, consider men like him to be in high regard. It's kind of a, you would add a copula there. The to be in high regard. Hold them in high regard. Have them in high regard. So, however, Paul does not command that they are only to hold Epaphroditus in high regard. He recognizes Epaphroditus as being a part of a larger group, but still probably small. When Paul talked about he didn't have anybody that was like-minded with Timothy, I think Epaphroditus would have fallen into that group. But there were not a lot of people, and of course he couldn't send Epaphroditus right that second when he was thinking about sending Timothy. I think that decision was made a little after the fact. So, again, this is still a small group of believers who are worthy of great respect. And the use of the definite article, with the adjective toyutas, such a class or such a kind, indicates that Epaphroditus is part of a specific group of honorable believers. And that's exactly the same as still true today. You have all believers are believers. You know, whether they're saved, I mean, if they're saved, they're believers. It doesn't matter if they're fundies. You can be saved and be in the Catholic Church. I've talked to people that I ask them about their experience, and they said, no, I trust in Christ, but that's where I go. I'm like, eh. Okay, but they're saved. You can be a Catholic. You could be in a cult, theoretically, and be saved. But how many people are really honorable that you would look up to and say, hey, this person has over the years demonstrated the tenacity, the diligence, the commitment to the Christian way of life, and fulfilled their life as God has laid it out for them? There's not a whole lot of people like that who are willing to really sacrifice for others and do what needs to be done. We want to be among that elite group. That's what we should strive for. To be in a group with a man like Epaphroditus. So Paul does not, point 17 here, specifically specify how they are to honor Epaphroditus, since that decision would really lie with the Philippian church. And that's another kind of subtle point, I think, but maybe worth making. And that is, while Paul sort of determined Epaphroditus' itinerary and what he was going to be doing, he was sending him off and all of that. And and while Epaphroditus would have cooperated, maybe there was a part of him that said, hey, I want to stay here. We don't really know. We're not really given insight into any of that. But when he tells Epaphroditus what to do, he doesn't take that and then, okay, I'm authority over you, so I'm going to tell you how to handle this when he gets back. You need to get you a good piece of meat. You need to get some side dishes. You need to have a party. And but Paul doesn't overstep that authority. He leaves this up to their priesthood, which I think is a sort of a balancing deal there, where when he needs to use authority, Paul will use it. When he doesn't, he doesn't. And he's very clear on this, I believe, in his ministry of when to use his authority and when not to. And as any good authority, Paul tells you on a number of occasions, particularly in the Corinthian epistles, I don't want to have to use my authority to jam you up. Please don't make me do so, because I will use it to jam you if I have to. And Paul makes it plain to him, I would just prefer not to. And most pastors I've ever talked to, they really didn't like discipline. They didn't like having to use their authority. You just want believers to orient. You don't want to have to shepherd them at that level. And again, if you're doing your job right and the sheep are being fed and they're growing and there's a camaraderie within the local body as there should be, then believers can help each other. And it doesn't all have to fall on the pastor. This is one of the things. This is why so many of the fundies burn out in 2 or 3 or 5 years. They got their pastor doing everything. I've really tried to limit what I do and don't do in that regard. Well, so again, he doesn't tell them what to do. He just tells them he's coming, and I want you to treat him properly. But that's as far as he goes with it. So, however, any honor should be shown in such a way that it ultimately focuses attention on God's plan and his work of providing the types of believers that are committed to advancing his kingdom without regard to the personal cost involved. And that's one of the challenges of the Christian life. Jesus made no secret of this. He talked about this matter of counting the cost. What price are you willing to pay? Where have you got that mental line in the sand this far and no farther? I will do this and this and this, but not this. Well, we shouldn't have any lines in the sand with the Lord, unfortunately. We have to be committed to his plan 100% or we're not. And you say, well, I'm only 80% committed. Well, one thing, only expect 80% blessings then. Because I think God treats us in regard to his plan and the way we treat him. He said, be careful how you listen, because this is going to determine how you hear and what you hear, as he said. So again, this should focus on God's plan. While they will celebrate Epaphroditus, then they recognize, everybody should recognize, that it's God and his plan, the gospel, that has brought us all together. And that he gets all the glory for this. So 19, Paul begins verse 30 with a causal use of the conjunction hati, because he came close to death. which serves to provide the reasoning for the two commands in the previous verse. To honor him, and to hold him in high regard, and to greet him, and to welcome him. So given the immediate context of Philippians 2, it would appear that Paul frames the actions of Epaphroditus in such a way as to show that he reflected the actions of Christ. When he talks about for the work of Christ, it's his work. And he demonstrates here with Epaphroditus that he very much reflects that mental attitude and that demeanor and the activity that the Lord himself possessed. So just as Christ was obedient to God's will to the point of an ignominious death, Epaphroditus had likewise faced the death test in order to fulfill the will of God for his life. Now, in his case, he didn't die, for which Paul, as we know, was exceedingly grateful. No doubt Epaphroditus was as well. No doubt the Philippians were. But he had demonstrated that same tenacity, that same willingness to do what needed to be done for others, putting Paul first in his needs. And just as the Father exalted Christ for his obedience, so the Philippians are to honor Epaphroditus for his commitment to the work of ministry. And again, it's hard to because I tend to just naturally think the ministry, but the fact is the definite article should often not be there when we talk about this. Because we're talking about the ministry of the gospel, how it plays out in the lives of believers, what they're supposed to be doing, the work that we do in regard to one another in terms of applications, prayers, and all of that. So 23, there is little doubt that the statement about Epaphroditus coming close to death does not refer to persecution or other threats, as some think. It refers to the serious nature of the illness that almost killed. I don't know where they come up with some of this stuff. I mean, I think Paul has made it explicit that what was the danger to Epaphroditus was this illness. He just doesn't say what it was. He wasn't attacked on the road or something. Any of that. He wasn't being persecuted. Now, and again, I don't think Paul was being persecuted in one sense. And those believers in Rome that were trying to make his life miserable, that's maybe a form of persecution, but that really shouldn't arise from believers, should it? But it did. So that wasn't really persecution. But it's pretty clear in here. Sometimes I'm just shocked at some of the things they come up with. But it's the serious nature of the illness he faced. And Paul places the prepositional phrase, because of the work of Christ, forward. So and then, again, we in the English, they move it back because it makes smoother English for us. To draw attention to the reason Epaphroditus had come close to death. And 25, the phrase, the work of Christ, is unique to this verse. That was a little shocking to me. It's not an unusual phrase, I didn't think, but it's not used anywhere else like this. But the related idea, the work of the Lord, is found in a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And this closes actually the section on the resurrection. And this is why our toil is not in vain. The resurrection is coming. God is going to reward those who have served him. And because we have this knowledge and this confidence, it helps us to fight the fight here. The knowledge of doctrine, even the future knowledge of doctrine, is designed to help us fight the fight in the here and now. Certainly past knowledge of doctrine commits to that too. But that's not the only thing. All right, and also 16:10, the next chapter. So he talks about the work of the Lord, but this is the only time he actually uses the phrase the work of Christ. But if Timothy comes, see that he is with you, without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. And I would take this to mean the work the Lord has commissioned and that Timothy is participating in this, again, as a koinonia, as a partner, a fellowshipper, in this matter of work of ministry, what all that might involve. All right, well, this is our month for observing the Lord's table, so we will go ahead and stop there and get everything in order for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that these examples would speak to us, resonate with us, so that we might manifest the same attitude and commitment to the truth that these men did, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we always do, each time before we celebrate this ritual with one another, we point out that this is a ritual. This is not reality. This is not something that's required for salvation. It is a celebration and a recognition of the person and work of our Savior. It is not reality. You do not have to take the Lord's table to be saved. And ultimately, it doesn't add to salvation. It is a ritual. That's the important thing. And rituals always point to something greater. They in and of themselves are not efficacious. Just as baptism, water baptism, is not efficacious for washing away sins. Sins have to be washed from the soul by something more than water. And that's forgiveness. So we will deal with this, but because of the nature of this ritual and the fact that believers in the past have abused it biblically, we have seen this with the Corinthians, that they did not take this as seriously as they should. They were engaged in a lot of sinful activity while they were celebrating their Savior. There's something that's there's a dichotomy there that's not to be had. You shouldn't be doing both. So some of them had come under discipline because of this behavior. They were eating and drinking, committing gluttony and drunkenness at the Lord's table. And that's just wildly inappropriate. So because of that, Paul tells them to examine themselves, and we do the same thing. We provide a time, even though we've just finished Bible class, for you to stop, evaluate, make sure you're in fellowship so that you can celebrate this ritual in the proper fashion, think the proper things, and glorify God simply in your thinking processes that no one can see but He. So that's what we will do. We'll give you time here to evaluate yourself and consider that you are ready to participate in this ritual. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this picture that we have of the person and work of our Savior. We recognize that we are to do this as often as we choose until He comes. And that each time it is a matter of remembering Him and focusing our attention on the One who laid down everything so that we could have the glory of God. We pray as we approach this ritual that you would bless our thinking, help us to concentrate on the proper and appropriate doctrines, and glorify you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And as usual, we tell you that this ritual isn't complicated. This is a very simple ritual. Again, just as water baptism is, we do not have a preponderance of ritual in our dispensation. We only have two. And so every believer should participate in this as they understand it. The explanation is fairly simple because we only have three elements in the actual ritual. You have the bread, the cup, and then the matter of eating and drinking, which are very similar qualities or actions, obviously. And so these celebrate the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And here, one of the things we do is wait until everyone has received the bread when we distribute it, hold on to it until everybody has been served, and we all partake of that at once. All right, the bread which you hold in your hand, we recognize is not like the normal bread that we use for other things like making sandwiches or hoagies or any of that sort of thing. But this bread lacks one key element that causes bread to rise, and that is the matter of yeast. And in the Old Testament scriptures, yeast was known under the figure of leaven. And so if something had leaven in it, it was largely designed to suggest that it was not holy. And so the Jews were commanded, for instance, to remove all the leaven from their houses when they celebrated the holy feasts of the Lord. And so the idea here is that the bread represents the perfect humanity of Christ, but it is missing one key element that all other humans have had since Adam and Eve fell, and that is an old sin nature. That he knew nothing about any sin of any kind. He not only did not sin, he did not have a sin nature. But that does not guarantee sinless perfection because you're born without a sin nature. Because Adam came into this world without a sin nature and he fell. And the suggestion is, the indication is, that since Christ was tempted in all points as we are, he could have fallen. But he chose not to. And this is the nature of his greatness, the greatness of his humanity. And in his humanity, he had no sin nature, but he also avoided sin. He challenged people on this. He said, if I'm sinning, show me where it's at. If you have a charge to level against me, do it. And none could ever point to a sin other than his violations of the traditions of the elders. But not sins out of the Bible they couldn't point to. And so he remained sinless until he was faced with this ultimate test. Will you submit yourself to spiritual and physical death in order to save those whom I have sent you to save? Will you sacrifice yourself? And that was a very real test, as evidenced by the pressure in the garden, where he sweated great drops of blood out of his humanity under the pressure of this test of, am I willing to endure all that is coming? And he did. And this is the person we celebrate, our sinless Savior, who made that choice and ultimately offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, this is my body which is broken for you, take and eat all of it. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humanity of our Savior, recognizing that he is the only mediator between God and man because he lays hands on both parties. We recognize that he is God, but that he is fully human. And that as he has experienced all that we have, yet apart from sin. We pray as we continue to observe this ritual that you would bless our thinking and that we would focus properly on the matter of his great sacrifice which procured our salvation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just in the same fashion, of course, it is our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. tonight, the cup that you have before you, as we know, is grape juice, unfermented, a fruit of the vine. It is designed to represent the fact of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. Many interpret the scriptures in terms of his literal blood as though that is what saved us, the shedding of blood. But it's the loss of his life that saved us. Because while he was perfect, he went on trial, was convicted as a criminal without any sin, without any crime, and was sent to be beaten and then ultimately to be crucified. And when they put him on the cross about 9 in the morning Friday, they recognized that not much happened, really, the first 3 hours. It was fairly quiet. But about noon, things began to change. Darkness fell on the face of the land, perhaps on the face of the whole world, we don't know. But we do know that at this time, God was providing privacy for the Son of God in this matter of bearing sins. And so, while he was sinless, he agreed to have the sins of every member of the human race from all time imputed to him and judged in him. And so, during that 3 hours, which is timeless as far as he was concerned, and we are really, that the absolute universal matter of sins was addressed. From the first sin of Adam and Eve all the way through to the last sin of the person before all we are all given resurrection bodies. And whatever that sin is, it was paid for. Your sins tomorrow are paid for as well as your sins today because of the work of Christ on the cross. And he bore those sins and drew attention to it. That he was shoved into the realm of spiritual death, judged with spiritual death, and cried out, "My God, into what have you delivered me?" And into what? Spiritual death for the sins of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him via imputation. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the simplicity of this ritual. We thank you for the positive volition you have assembled in this geographic area. We thank you for our local church. We thank you for our great Savior who makes all of this possible, and to whom and through whom all things have been created, and by whom all things have been created for his own glory. We thank you for these things and pray as we continue to pursue your word that you would bless us with spiritual growth and understanding, and that we might glorify you as one to the very end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.